Our Father, we do thank thee for the privilege of coming together again today. We ask thy blessing upon thy word that has just been spoken. We thank thee that there is a real place, heaven, called heaven. And we thank thee that thou was desirous that people would be in heaven with thee. And Father, we think of the tremendous problem that was there, the great gulf between man and heaven and thy presence because of sin. We thank thee for that one who bridged that gulf, that one that came as our intercessor, our mediator, and he stood between us and God, and he bore all the sin that we had committed. Everything that was against thee, he took it upon himself and paid the price in order that we may enter heaven someday. We thank thee for each one who is saved. We pray for those who may not be, that in thy mercy thou speak to them, save their souls. Bless the Sunday school class as well, and look to thee now for help as we open the word of God again. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Now I don't have a PowerPoint today, but I'd like to read with you in Ephesians in chapter number 3. Last week we had a Bible study, for those who were here, and we were taking up the book of Philippians, and we were looking at chapter 1, and from verses 1 to verse 10. And Ephesians is similar to the book of Philippians in the sense that Philippians was written from a jail. Paul, the writer, he was bound in prison because of being a gospel preacher. In those days, it was an offense to be a preacher of the gospel, as it is today in many different lands. But now, he not only wrote the book of Philippians in jail, but he also wrote this book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 is where I want to read. And he is in jail as he's writing. But they could lock him up. They could put him in chains. But they couldn't stop him from praying. In other words, he was a lot larger than what this jail cell was. He was able to, his voice was heard even in heaven while he was in chains on earth. And so it's an encouragement to you and I about the importance of prayer, the power of prayer, and the reality of prayer for those of us who know Christ as our Savior. Let's read chapter 3 of Ephesians and beginning from verse number 12. He says here, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So he's talking about a person who is actually coming into the presence of God, into heaven itself. And he says, we come with boldness and we come with confidence. And we come in by faith in the Lord Jesus. Now he goes on verse 13. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not. The idea is not be discouraged. At my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that ye may that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Some have suggested that this is the outside of the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe the most important prayer in the all of the Bible. Some have gone afar to say that it's something that we should read at least once a week, because of the value of the prayer that teaches you the way to pray and how to pray for other people and how to pray for yourself, because there's so much in this prayer. So let's look at it and the importance of it as we study it together. In verse 12, I begin with that because he's given us the ingredients. He's given us the way in which we can enter into the presence of God when it comes to prayer. What the reality of it. And how is it that we're coming in? He says we have boldness. In other words, We don't have to be timid. We don't have to hold back. We don't have to think, well, maybe if my prayers will never be answered because God doesn't hear people like me and God doesn't care about people like me. No, no. He says we have boldness to enter in, and he says we're able to enter in with confidence. And then he says in it, and we have access. The word access has the idea of a person who is coming into the august presence of a king, a magistrate. And as that person comes in, he realizes that he's in a different position that he would normally be in. He is in with royalty. He's in a place where his life could be in danger. If the king would just say, just go like that and dismiss him and say, no, I don't want to listen to him, or take him out and kill him, the kings had the authority to do that. They had the power to do that. But he says, we're coming. And we have access, not just to a king that's on the throne here on this earth, but we have access before the King of all kings into the very presence, into the throne room of God himself. We have access. Glenn was talking about coming to his house today, okay? If he was going to his house, it would be so many roads to get there, ways to get there. Well, he lives right behind me. So you get to my house too. But the point what I want to get to is this. Though Glenn lives behind us, you know, he never knocks on the door to come in. He just comes in. In fact, last night, we got home after midnight, and he got home, and Patty, his wife, was sick. And we were getting ready for bed about 1 o'clock in the morning. And I look up, and there's Glenn standing at the door. Not at the door. He was inside the house, okay? And I said, what's up? What's going on? And he said, well, Patty's sick, and he wants to know if we have something or other to help her with her sickness. Now, you couldn't do that. But he can. Why can't he do it? Because he's my son. And to be my son, he has access into my house. Could you imagine me going to my neighbor's house and just opening the door and walking in? Could you imagine me going to the refrigerator and open the refrigerator and make myself a little sandwich and sit down on their table and eating it? Glenn does that. But I can't do that to my neighbors because I have no access. I have no right, I have no liberty to do that. Now, I'm drawing these pictures because of this. As children of God, if we have trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, God has said we have become His children. And being His children, we have every right at any time, 1 o'clock in the morning, it's no problem, coming into His presence and speaking to Him. That's the beauty of what God has done for us, the access that is ours. You know, I use this illustration. I don't know if I've used it here before, but there's in the days of old, when a long time ago, when there was kings and whatnot in different places, and there was this little boy, and he always, you know, some kids are really, they almost bug you so much because they're passionate about what they want. They just keep after it, and they become very passionate. Well, that's the way this little boy was. He wanted, with all his might, he wanted to go to see the king. He just thought, wow, to be able to see the king on the throne, and to be able to see the king's room there, the royal palace, and to see, he just really wanted to do it. And almost every day, he would come up to where the entrance was into the palace, and he would want to get in. He'd try to sneak in, but the guards were always there, and the guards would push him away, and they said, no, you can't go in there. In fact, it got to the point where one day, he was so persistent that they were beating him up, these big guards, and they were beating up on this little boy. And all of a sudden, there was a carriage, horse-drawn carriage, all beautiful thing, and he drives up, stops at the front door, and a man gets out, a young man. And he sees this going on, and he walks over to the guard, and he says, what are you doing to this kid? And the guards turn him in total frustration. He comes here almost every day, and he tries to get in to see the king. And he tries to work his way to get past us, and we're just tired of it. We're trying to teach him a lesson. So the young man looks at the young boy, and he says, "What's your problem, boy?" And the boy said, tears going in his eyes, he says, "I just want to go in and see my king. I just want to see my king." And that young man that just got out of the carriage, he took the little boy by his hand. He says, "Come with me. I'll show you your king." And he walked right past those guards. In fact, those guards had to go and put them go to attention. And they were sort of perplexed. They said, "Well, what's this? Well, why is he doing this?" And when that boy, that young man and that boy, hand in hand, walked in, he was able to walk into that palace. And he was able to see the king sitting on his throne. What made the difference? That boy went in because the prince took him by the hand and took him in. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ is like that prince. He's the mediator. He's the one who is able to stand to where he is able to take us into the very presence of our King. And the apostle is looking at that. He says, we have boldness and we have access right in with confidence right into the presence of our King and to speak to him and all of our needs. How often do you do it? How often do you pray? Is prayer a common thing with you? Or is it something, "Oh man, I keep forgetting to pray"? How often? You know, you have that ability to pray as a child of God. And may God help us to enjoy this access that we have before him. Remember what it talks about with Queen Esther. Even though she was the queen, the idea of going to Artaxerxes, that was the king, and to enter into his presence, even as the queen, she couldn't dare hardly go in there. In fact, when she made up her mind she was going to go, because I won't go into the whole story, but when she made up her mind, "I'm going to go," because it was an urgent need, and she said, "If I perish, I perish." Because she knew she could have perished. She could have died because of it. Well, consequently, the story goes on, and she didn't die. Now, let's move on. In verse number 13, he's telling us why he wants us to pray. He's telling us, he's turning to these believers there in Ephesus, and he's talking to them about this. And he says, "I want you to pray because," he says, in verse 13, "I desire that ye faint not. I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations." He's saying, I don't want you to become discouraged. I don't want you to be cast down. In other words, what's the antidote to discouragement? It is prayer. It is entering into the presence of God. It's having access to God. And the joy that one has as he speaks to God, the privilege that one has of speaking to God. I don't want you to be faint-hearted. I don't want you to be discouraged in because of the lifestyle that you live. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. I want to show you an example of this. Deuteronomy in chapter number 1, about a people who were discouraged. And because of their discouragement, they didn't want to serve God. They didn't want to do what God wanted them to do. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, it's Moses is rehearsing with them. He's going over the information of these children of Israel just before they go into the land of Canaan that God had promised to them. And he says in verse 21, Deuteronomy 1, verse 21, "Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee." And then what? Listen. "Fear not, neither be discouraged." Neither be discouraged. Fear not, neither be discouraged. In other words, don't lose heart. Because why would they lose heart? Why would they be discouraged? Well, look at verse 28. He goes on and he amplifies it a little bit. And he says in verse 28, "Whether shall we go up?" The people are asking a question. "Our brethren have discouraged our hearts." And so how did they get this? How was their hearts discouraged? Saying, "The people is greater and taller than we. The cities are greater and walled up to the heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there." And so what's their problem? Three things. He says the people, all the things that are going around, the people, they stop us. And the walls, there's these barriers that are stopping us. And then there's the giants, because the Anakins were giants. And he says, all of this has caused us to become discouraged. So listen, Paul is concerned about this because of these believers and the difficulties that they were having in their lives as well. He says, I don't want you to faint. I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want you to lose your heart in service for God. I want you to go on and serve him. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and continue to look at the prayer of Paul. In verse 14 of Ephesians 3, he says, for this cause. He's been going over all the blessings that they have in the person of the Lord Jesus, everything that God has done for them. God, first of all, he said he saved them. They were as children of darkness. They were the children of wrath. They were not fit for God. They were headed for the place called hell. They were doomed because of their sin. But then the Lord Jesus Christ came in. He saved their souls by grace. He changed their whole aspect and purpose in life. He has made them, as we've already said, the children of God. Instead of the children of wrath and the children of disobedience, they become the children of God. And then when he saved them, he says he gave them a little glimpse of heaven. And he says, you're seated now in heaven itself. You've got a place in heaven. We've been hearing about heaven again. You've got a place in heaven. It's there, and it's with Christ. And because of all that, he says, it's for this cause I'm praying for you. God has done so much for you. And yet he says, I realize that it's necessary for you to be in, and for me to be in prayer for you. And notice again, he bows, he says, I bow my knees. Now you don't always have to get on your knees to pray. Don't think you do. In fact, if you go to different parts of the Bible, you'll see different people praying in different postures, different ways. It talks about Abraham. Abraham prayed and he stood before God and prayed. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prostrated himself on the ground in Gethsemane's garden, and he prayed. So there was another occasion. The name of the person doesn't come to mind. He's sitting in the presence of God, and he's praying. Your posture doesn't really mean anything. It's your heart, your attitude of heart, and how you are. So you can be, in fact, he says, I'm on my knees. But the idea is this. He's down at a place where he's recognizing that he's coming face to face with God. And he's giving God the reverence that God is due to God. And so he's coming in on his knees. I heard someone say, put it this way. If you read the book of Nehemiah, it starts with a prayer, and all the way through he's praying. He's praying when he's working. When the enemy was coming along, they're building those walls, and they're putting the bricks in, and they're putting the mortar in, and then he had to clean everything up. And while he's doing all that, he's praying. And somebody said this way about Nehemiah. Nehemiah had kneology. Nehemiah. In other words, he was on his knees a lot. His name was Nehemiah. So that's just, by the way, just think of it to help you think about it a little bit. But anyway, he's praying. And now the Apostle Paul is on his knees, and he's praying. And he says, he's praying unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named. Now, what is that saying? That is saying, you know, God is the true essence of what a father is. He is, excuse me, he is as father what a true father should be. There are people that I know well, and they didn't have a father. I mean, they had a father, but when they were growing up, their father wasn't available, either by death or by his disinterest in his family. They didn't have a father. But when a Christian comes, or when a person gets saved and they come into the family of God, they have a father who will never let them down, who will never fail them. In fact, every father, if they want to be a good father, they should look at the father, their father in heaven, and see how he treated people. Even when the people made a mistake, this father loved them. When they were weak, this Father supported them. When they were lost, this Father guided them. And every way you go and all the way through, this was the God is the true Father. So there are people who were in this world and they were raised up with no father. Then there are other people who have a father, but he may be a taskmaster. He may be very rude. He may be very brutal. He may be very unkind. There are those kinds of fathers as well. But every father, especially as we as Christians, as fathers, we should try to pattern our fatherhood, how we act as fathers to our children. We should pattern our actions with our fathers, or with our children, as their Lord Jesus, or as God is to us. He is our true Father. It would give us a great understanding, I think, a greater sensitivity to our children and their needs. Because as a father, the God is always there for us. He has time for us. You know, sometimes we as fathers, we're busy, or whatever it is that we're focusing on, and we have very little time to invest into our children, to listen to our children. And so the importance of it all is that we learn what a true father is from our heavenly Father, and we seek to be like it. Now, moving on, verse 16. The word begins with the word that. There are four times that you have that expression here in his prayer, and each time is like a little division or a little exclamation mark, you might say, on his prayer. The first one is this: that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might and by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened. How do you know, how can I know that God wants to strengthen me? How can I know and be sure that God wants me to be a strong Christian? Well, I can know it because God says, I'm willing to back it up according to the riches of my glory. How rich is God? God is infinite in his riches. You know, he talks about the riches in this epistle over and over again, but I'll just point out a few of them. If you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 7, and he talks about his riches, he says in verse 7, in whom we have redemption. That is, Christ paid the price to set us free from our sins. In Christ we have redemption through his blood. That blood of the Lord Jesus shed is what has redeemed us, washed our sins away. And he says, the forgiveness of sins, how is it? According to the riches of his grace. Is it possible for a Christian to lose that standing with God? Is it possible that God will turn around at a moment and anger come upon us because of our sin? No. He said, it's impossible. Once you are saved forever. And he says, I'm going to forsave you, I'm forgiving you, I'm cleansing you from your sins, and I'm doing it according to the riches of his grace. How rich is it? I tell you, his grace is rich. To save a poor sinner like me took grace. And the riches of his grace is infinite. He'll never exhaust his riches. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches. How rich is he? The exceeding riches, that which surpasses everything that you can imagine, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 3 and verse number 7, is it? Or verse number 8. Unto me, who am least and the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so God backs up what he's saying here when he wants us to be strengthened. He says, I'm not taking out of my strength and giving it to you like as if, well, here, I have strength here. I have enough to give to you today. Now, tomorrow, maybe I won't have enough because I'm just giving out of you of what I am. No, what God does when he strengthens us, he gives us out of who he is in the sense that it never fails. He can never fail. He can never let us down. There's never a weak point. There is never a time when God doesn't have sufficient to give to us. He will always be able to give to us all that we need at every occasion in our lives. So he says, I want you to be strengthened. And he says, I want you to be strengthened with might. In other words, I want the power of God to be flowing through you. Why do I need to be strong? Because I live in a corrupt world. I live in a world that there's a lot of temptations. I live in a world where I'm oftentimes under a lot of trials and difficulties in my life, where I feel like at times almost like giving up. Ever been there? Ever felt like that? I feel like giving up. I don't want to live another day. I don't want to take another step. I don't want to go forward. I'm just tired. I'm tired. I don't want to do it anymore. And what is it that causes a Christian to get up again? What is it that causes a Christian to say, I can do it? What is it causes a Christian to be able to say to temptation, I won't go that way? What is it? What makes the difference? It is the strength of God. And where is that strength working? It is strength that is working in us, in the inner person. It's inside of us. It's not physical strength. That's good to have. But it's the inner strength that you and I have as individuals because of God. He pours it in to the inner resources of our life so that we can be strong from within. Some of the strongest people might be physically weak. But I tell you, when God gives you your strength inwardly, he's able to help you and he's able to give you the strength that you need. So he does it by his spirit. He wants to strengthen us. That's the first thing of his prayer. I want strong Christians, God is saying. I want you to be strong. I don't want you to be failing. I don't want you to be feeling like there's no hope. I don't want you to feel like you can't progress. Go on and be strong for God. The next thing he says in verse 17 about this prayer, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And here's an interesting thing. Christ, the Lord Jesus, came into this world, and the Bible tells us that he dwelt among us. God in human flesh dwelt upon this earth. He lived down here. He walked down here. He ate down here. He rested down here. He was here. He dwelt here on the earth. Now, God is telling us he's not dwelling in a human form on the earth. He is dwelling in our hearts. He is telling us that he is the one who is active. He's given us the strength, and he's telling us, I am active in your life. I am active in being part of you. Then what he's doing is he dwells within us. He's there part of us, and he's there to be filling at home with us so that his life can be made real to us within our lives, that we can become more like Christ is himself. And he says, I'm going to be there. I'm dwelling in you. I was impressed by the announcement this morning about that lady, Isabella. I've seen her. I've talked to her as well. She's probably, I'm not a good judge of ages, but I would say she's younger than 50. I think she's in her 40s. That'd be my guess. Her oldest child is about 12 years old. As we heard, according to the doctor's report in November, today was her last day. Now, when is her last day going to be? I don't know. But this is what impressed me. She said, I've never heard the gospel before. I've gone to church. I listen to church services. But I never heard this before. I never heard that I was a sinner, that I was guilty before God. I never heard that the Lord Jesus Christ came. I knew Christ came. In my church, they talk about Christ. In my church, they had even the different things that the sacraments and things. We have all that in my church. But they never told me that I needed to be saved by trusting Christ as my Savior. I thought I was being saved because I went to church faithfully. I thought I was being saved because I was a good mom. I thought I was being saved because I was trying as best I could. And she says, I lived my whole life thinking I was going to heaven because I was being good, thinking I was going to heaven because of my church attendance, and that I was baptized somewhere in my life, and thinking all of that was going to take me to heaven. She says, I have never felt the guilt of sin. I've never felt the fact that I'm dealing with a holy God of heaven. I've always felt that somehow or another I was going to go to heaven because of my affiliation with the church. And she says, now, as you explain the Bible so clearly, she told me this, and she told Glenn, I guess, too. She says, now that you've explained the Bible so clearly, it only makes sense. She says, I see that I need to be saved. And now she's struggling with that, how to be saved. She wants to be saved. She's coming near the end of her days. But this is what I'm thinking about. Christ who dwells in our hearts by faith. Here she was around other people. And no doubt around Christians. Where were the Christians that were there to tell her, listen, lady, you need to be saved. You're not right with God. Here's the message of the gospel. Here's what God says in the Bible. You need this. When Christ dwells in our hearts, it is something that we must share with others. We must tell others. We must let them know that they need to be saved. I never forget the letter that somebody wrote. And it was written a letter from hell to my neighbor. And in the letter, the man is writing and he says, I've watched you, you're my neighbor. I watched you on a Sunday morning when you went to church. You all looked nice. You had your Bibles. You got in your car, and I watched you drive down the driveway. I knew you were going to church. I could look into your windows at times when you were eating, and I watched you as you bowed your head and prayed. I watched you. I always wondered, why do they do that? But he says, you know, this is a letter from hell. You never told me. You never told me why you do what you do. And now it's too late. That Christ may dwell in your heart. What is going on here? God is living, the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. He's in heaven physically, but through us. He is alive inside of us. He is not here physically to talk to people. He is not here physically to tell the gospel to people. He uses you and me to tell the gospel to others, to let them know. It's Christ who dwells inside of us. He's there for us, and he's there in us. He's there to strengthen us, but he's also there to bring out something of himself in our lives so that others can see Christ in us, so that we can speak to others and tell them who Christ is. So that's the second part of his petition in his prayer. And then if you look at it in verse 17 again, he uses the word that again, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. He uses two forms of speech here. He's talking about something that's agricultural, rooted. The idea of that is a plant that is growing. And that plant is growing to where it's going to become strong, maybe a beautiful flower, or maybe it's going to be a fruit tree, and it's going to produce fruit. And he says the roots have to be down in the fertile soil of love, that she might be rooted and grounded. The word grounded is you have a strong foundation of a building growing up. You see, if our foundation is weak, if our love to Christ is weak, then that which is growing, that which is building, that which is becoming visible to others, it's going to be weak, it's going to be shallow, it's going to be empty. Why? Because the foundation in my life is weak. But when that foundation is grounded in love, it's because of my love to Christ that I do what I do. I'm not just here to put on a show. I'm not here just to be an actor. I'm here because the love of Christ is the foundation upon which my life is built. Love. These people love Christ, the people he was writing to. They were saved out of idolatry. out of debauchery and wickedness. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. They loved Christ. And he wanted that love to abound. He wanted that love to grow. He wanted that love to be a real reality in their life. Why? Because there was something coming up. There was something that was going to happen in the future. And that erosion that was going to go on, it was going to erode their love that they have for Christ. It's going to take away that love, and it's going to replace that love with carnal desires, with earthly pleasures. They're going to move away from their love and their earnest desire to serve God. And all that was going, it was in the future. Paul knew it was in the future. You know, it wasn't, but maybe another 20 years later after he wrote this. You read in Revelation chapter 2, to the same people that he's writing to here, John writes, and he says, you have left your first love. Oh, you want, he said, I wanted you to be rooted. I wanted you to be grounded in love. And now look at you. You're all into yourselves. You're all into the things of this world. You've left me. You've left your first love. And then he says, the reason why I wanted you to be grounded in and rooted in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints. Comprehend? Something about the love of Christ. I want you to comprehend it. Now, how do you learn it? You say, well, I enjoy thoughts about Christ when I read the Bible. I enjoy my meditations as I go through the day. That's wonderful. Do it. I do too. But you know what I like about it the best? I love a Sunday morning. And I love it when our brethren come together and they've been thinking about thoughts about Christ, about the love of Christ. And they rise to their feet and they express their thanksgiving to God for his Son. Why do I love that so much? Because through them, I am comprehending something of the love of Christ for myself. He says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, with all the other believers, with all the men who rise to their feet to worship God. He says, we're learning more about the love of Christ. So listen, when people are praying, you listen to what they're saying so we can all learn. And then he goes on, he talks about that love. He speaks of the breadth of it. He thinks of the length of it. He thinks of the depth of it. He thinks of the height of it. And so he's thinking of these four different dimensions. We generally think of three-dimensional. But here we have the four different dimensions of the love of Christ. And I like what one man has said, and I probably said this before, but I want you to bring it to your attention. When you think of the love of Christ, when you think of the breadth of that love, think of these words, for God so loved the world. One man said it this way. If he was able to, he couldn't, but if he could crawl, climb up Jacob's ladder, you remember about Jacob's ladder and how it was able to go from heaven to earth and back again and all these angels going up and down on the Jacob's ladder and Genesis chapter 28. He says, if I could climb Jacob's ladder and I could reach to the top, and as I get to the top, I could see Gabriel, one of the highest ranking angels in all the angelic host up in heaven. He says, if I could go up to a Gabriel and I say to Gabriel, can you tell me something about the love of God? I mean, you're right here in the presence of God. You're ministering around God in all that you do, and you're right there. You spent thousands of years watching, observing all that God is. Gabriel, could you tell me what the love of God really is? You know what I think Gabriel would say? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the love of God in a nutshell. It doesn't get any bigger or better than that. Gabriel, tell me what the love of God really is. And so when you think of this love, you think of the breadth of it, God so loved the world. You think of the length of it, that whosoever believeth in him. You see, there's no one excluded. There's no one that's going to be able to say, God's love didn't include me. everyone that stands before the presence of God that's not saved, they die, they go out of this world, they don't have a Savior, they're not going to be able to accuse God and say, I didn't get saved because there was no salvation for me. No. Oh, look at the length of it. God so loved the world that whosoever, every child, every person, every adult, no matter who or she is, whosoever believeth on him. And then he says, that's the breadth of it, covers all the world. The length of it, whosoever. But he says the depth of it, that if it believeth in him, should not perish. The depth of it. Perishing is the idea of losing your soul and going down to the awful pit of hell. That's the depth of it. From all the way down there to the height of it, have everlasting life. So there he is, he's praying in this regards. Then in verse 19, again, he talks about the fourth part of this prayer, that she might be filled with the fullness of God. Filled with the fullness of God. You know when you're the most vulnerable? You know when you're more subject to temptation and you're more discouraged? You know the times when you are? It's the times when you're not filled with the fullness of God. Because you see, if you were filled with the fullness of God, and if I was filled with the fullness of God all the time, there'd be no room for temptation. There'd be no room for discouragement. Why? Because His is a fullness that is pure. It's satisfying. It fulfills us. He says, oh, this is what I want for you to be. I want you to be filled with the fullness of God. Now, if you're going to pray for me, just go back and read these verses and put my name in it. Put at least a thought of me as you go through those verses and pray these things for me. And I hope I can do the same for you, that I can pray that you'll be strengthened in the inner person, that you will understand the wonderful idea that Christ lives in me, dwells in you, if you're a Christian. And that is all for a purpose, that you can display Christ to others. If you could also understand as you pray about it, that this love, that's love, it's this world wants to attack it, this world wants to destroy it, and it wants to erode it. He says, oh, if you just pray for me, that my love, that it will grow. Grow like a plant, that it will be strong, strong like a building, rooted and grounded. Pray for me, said like that. And then pray for me that I'll be filled with the fullness of God. If you look at this prayer, you'll see the Holy Spirit in verse 16. You'll see Christ in verse 17. And you'll see God in verse 19. The whole idea of prayer in this is that it's wrapped around the Trinity, Spirit, Christ, and God. And then he says in verse 20, we'll wrap it up here. Now unto him that is able. You say, well, I'm not able. Again, I go back to the idea of discouragement, tired, tempted. I'm not able. But unto him that is able. Because our ability comes from his ability. Our enablement comes from the fact that he is able. Just take a minute. Go to chapter 6, just real quick. I want to just show you this real quickly as we close. Chapter 6 of Ephesians. Unto him that is able. Look at verse 11. Chapter 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able. Unto him that is able, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Look at verse number 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Look at down in verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And so, unto him that is able, that we might be able. And what is it? He says, unto him that is able to do. And now listen to the words. Exceeding abundantly above all. He's able to do it. And he's able to do it in a way that's exceeding everything else. He's able to do it in abundantly. His ability has no limits. And he says he's able to do it above all other things. There's no power that can stop him. It's irresistible. And then he says that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. In verse 16, he was going to strengthen us according to the riches of his glory. And verse 20, it says he's given us the power, and it's according to the working in us. So God is able, and it's a prayer. I just thought maybe in this today it would be good to share this prayer with you and to have you think about it. Pray for me out of this prayer. I'll pray for you out of this prayer. Help God might help us to be a prayerful people, because prayer is our main source of strength. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for the privilege of being together, and we ask that thou bless thy word in the gospel and as well in the ministry, that there might be just a little something that has been said that will stir our hearts and bring us closer to thyself. Watch over us as when it's time for us to go home. We know that the weather is inclement, and we know, Father, that there are many dangers when the roads are wet. So we just pray that thou preserve us along the way. Bless thy word to our hearts, we pray. Keep it and guard it. Preserve it. Don't let the devil take it away from us. Don't let any other distractions take it away from us. Help us, O Father, to keep thy word in our own hearts as we go through this week. For we ask it in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.